Well, good evening and a very warm welcome. Welcome to those who are following online. Just noticed for the last 10 minutes we've had the wrong slide up, so my bad. But it's not the 13th, is it, of June? It's the 20th. So we had last week's slide up, but things can only get better from here on in. Can I do a bit of notices before we start? So this is Church Unplugged, not a normal service. We are going to, in a few moments, I'm going to dive straight into a talk, then we're going to take a break, then we're going to come back for a bit more. Then this coming Tuesday at 6 o'clock, we have the next session on the Studying the Bible, How to Read the Bible course that Sean is running. So that's 6 o'clock, it's on Zoom. Wednesday, toddlers group is at 9:30, and 7:30 we have our prayer meeting here. Then on Thursday and Friday at 10 o'clock, the English class. On Friday, 12 till 2, the food bank. And then next Sunday we're here at 11 and 6 o'clock. And also, of course, this evening, Town Kids is running on the first floor there, and that'll be running next Sunday night as well. Okay. Now, I want to read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verses 9 through to 14. We started looking at this passage last week, and we're going to look at it again this week. And the subject that we're interested in is a very important one, the subject of belonging. And the great search for acceptance that we're all involved in, whether we recognize it or not. So we're going to read this passage, which is very helpful and speaks to that whole issue. So Luke chapter 18, it's Jesus speaking, and we'll pick it up at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, as I mentioned, the subject that we're after thinking about is the longing that we have to be accepted. And last week, we saw that sort of desire is everywhere. You know, even the most successful people seem to still have this unsatisfied need for affirmation and for acceptance. We thought about how it's a deep need. There's nothing wrong with you if you have this great desire to be accepted. You're just being a human being. Every single one of us as human beings have this great need. And then we spent most of our time last week thinking how elusive this is. How it's very hard to be accepted by other people. And even when people do accept us, it's never really enough. And so we try to just accept ourselves, and that's even harder. And by the end of our session last week, we came to the point of saying that what we really need is some kind of ultimate acceptance. We need an acceptance from the highest court, from an ultimate opinion. And we ended by talking about the fact that that is what the Bible is all about. It is God, we are told, who justifies. So though the world does not accept us, though we find it hard to accept ourselves, the Christian message is that God is ready to accept, to justify unworthy people. And modeled here by this tax collector who was socially rejected and spiritually rejected, who had betrayed his own people. But he comes to the temple, and in his humility, he's repentant, and he appeals for mercy, and God accepts him. Now, that's where we got to last week. And I think that is one of the most powerful, one of the most urgent, one of the most significant things it is possible for a human being to hear. Now, today, I want to build on that a bit, and I want to assume that we buy that. What we talked about last week, we say, okay, I'm with that. I accept that. But I've got questions. So I want to revisit the story, and I want to talk about how that would actually work. So maybe we get it that the acceptance we need is from God. The question then becomes, okay, well, how does that work? And that's where we need to go this evening. Now, I want to take two things. The first thing I want to say is that it doesn't work the way we assume it does. That's the first point. It's like we've got an instinct about how this should work. You know, if God's going to accept us, then we've got some ideas about how that's going to work. And our instincts are, our assumptions are, that that's got to be to do somehow with our performance. So it's got to be something to do with how well we are doing. I mean, really, we use this, it's an instinct, in all kinds of acceptance. You know, we feel we've got to impress. We feel we've got to make the grades. We feel we've got to be influential and somehow become acceptable to the group that we want to welcome us, the person we want to approve us. So what we tend to do then is we fix on something we can do, and it could be almost anything, and we really go for it. We say, well, this is the thing that makes it all okay. This is the thing that will fix me. This is the thing that will make me acceptable. And if only I can get enough of this, or if only people could see this, or if only I could be good enough at this, then it would be all right. Now, that's the instinct. And of course, if it operates when we're talking about being accepted by others, it's certainly going to operate if we start to think about being accepted by God. We start to assume it's all about my performance. It's all about how I'm doing. And here it is in the story. It's there in verse 9. It's the very goal that Jesus is going for while he tells the parable. He's speaking, we're told, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Now that's the instinct we have. If I'm going to impress God, then I have got to become a righteous person. I've got to become the sort of person that God is looking for. And if I can do that, and clearly religion is there to help me do that, if I can do that, then God will accept me. And so it's often a move that people make. You know, we're not worried about God, and then something happens, we start to think about God. You know, like last week, we get all that. And then we start to think instinctively, okay then, I need to climb the ladder. I need to sort myself out. I need to do better, try harder. And so off we go on some religious project, on some attempt to justify ourselves through our religion. Now, I've just raised the subject there, and we need to talk about it. The subject of religion. Now, what is religion? Well, religion is about the human being reaching out to God. Religion is a set of rituals or a set of rules that we've got, that we are thinking, if we can keep them, if we can pursue them, they will somehow make us acceptable to God. And so religion has a certain operating principle. And the operating principle is this: if I obey, God will accept me. And that is deep. I suppose the big idea I want us to get here is that that is deep within. That if we can just obey enough, if we can just conform enough, if we can just improve enough, then God will accept me. And this Pharisee, who's a very religious man, is modeling it in verse 11. He comes before God. What's he going to pray about? He wants to be accepted by God. He wants to be justified. That's why he's here in the temple. What's he bringing? Well, he's bringing his own performance. Verse 12, for example, he's got his rituals. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Verse 11, he's bringing his own morality. I'm not like other people. And he wasn't like other people. He gives us a list: robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. He's right in the sense that he wasn't like those people. The Pharisees were totally unimpeachable, really, as far as their observance of the rules was concerned. In fact, the Pharisees were people who did more than was required. So they would take some rule, and then they would, that everybody tried to keep, and then they would sort of add a load of rules around it in order to make sure they didn't even get close to breaking it. So these people were the ultimate rule keepers. They were squeaky clean. And that's what we've got here. This man bringing his performance. I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a tax collector. I'm fasting twice a week. I'm giving a tenth of everything I get. Now that's the way religion works. That's the dynamic. If I obey enough, if I'm good enough, then I'll be justified. God will have to accept me. So, what I'm saying under this first point is that when we start to think about getting right with God, when we start to think about being accepted by God, we've got a whole set of instincts that kick in. This instinct that it's got to be about our performance, and this religious instinct. And there's a whole religious world out there which is designed to reinforce and help us and give us the rules that we need to keep. Now, two problems with it that Jesus points out, or that come out of this parable. First problem with this whole religious project is this: it simply doesn't work. First thing, doesn't work. Now that's the whole point of the parable. That's the punchline, or at least one of the punchlines of this parable. Here's this man with his religious project. Here's this man deadly serious about it. Here's this man who is shaping his life to an incredible degree according to these religious rules. And it's all moving to the end that he would be accepted by God, that he would be justified before God. And yet verse 14 says that when he went home that day, he was not accepted. When he went home that day, he was not justified. Religion doesn't work. Now, the world's been saying that for years. It's the last 20, 30 years, there's been a sort of great wave of so-called new atheists who've written books about how religion poisons everything. That's Peter Hitchens. About the damage that religion does, and they point to the religious wars around the world, and they talk about how the religion makes things worse, not better. So the world's been saying that for years. But what's so striking here is that Jesus said it first. You know, you see what he's saying? Jesus said it first. So before Peter Hitchens wrote a book, criticizing religion. Jesus is telling parables criticizing religion. And what we've got to get here is that what's coming out of the Bible is not just another religion. It's not just a better form of religion or a worse form of religion. It is something completely different. There is a critique of religion which is powerful and penetrating, and it's arising out of the Bible itself. So whatever Jesus is teaching here, we need to recognize it is not, if you obey, you will be accepted. According to Jesus, that doesn't work. That's not his message. That's not what it's all about. So that's the first problem. That's obviously a fatal problem. But there's another problem that comes out of this passage. I did mention it briefly last week. Not only does it ultimately not work, but the man in this parable who's so religious, that religion is actually doing something bad to him. It's actually damaging him. So what's it doing? Well, the first thing it's doing is deceiving him. You know, we are told that the people who are receiving this parable for the first time are people who are confident of their own righteousness. You know, they're confident that they're going to be accepted. They are confident that everything's going to be right between them and God. They just know it's not a problem. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that they have taken hold of this religious idea and they haven't examined it. They haven't thought about it. They've just said, this is the way. They've just taken that instinct and they're running with it. And so they are deceiving themselves. They think they're acceptable to God. They think God is on their side. They think God will fight all their battles. They think they're saved, to use different language. And yet the point of the parable is they are not. So a religious person is a deceived person. They're a person who has misunderstood, who has got a false sense of security. They think everything's going fine, but it's not. So the religion here is rocking them to sleep, imagining that they're better than everybody else. That leads me to the second problem with what this religion is doing to him. It's inflating his ego. He's a little bit intoxicated by his religious commitment, and he started to think that he's better than other people. So he says it. I thank you that I'm not like other people, verse 11. And, the world is very quick to point out that religion often brings with it this language of the other. Religion does inflate the ego. It does start to make people think that they're better than everybody else. And it does have us looking down on other people. Well, that's what he's doing. His ego here is bloated. And he's not just looking down on other people, he's disdaining them. You can hear him in his praying. He's supposed to be talking to God when he's praying. But as he's talking here, he's thanking God for how wonderful he is. And he throws in a sort of a slap at this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And then he's obviously got his eyes open. Even like this tax collector. Now, can you see the sort of pathologies that are spinning off his religiousness? And the point I'm trying to make is this. He's not getting closer to God the more religious he becomes. He's actually getting further away. He's getting more and more lost as time goes on, not more and more saved. So the first point, then, of the two that we're doing tonight is that we have this instinct, and it's wrong. We think if we're going to be accepted by God, then we have got to get our act together. We've got to really sort ourselves out. We've got to really commit. We've got to do a great job, and that if we do a good enough job, then we will be accepted. That's the instinct, and I would love to be able to shoot it in the head once and for all this evening. Now, I know that won't work because we are committed to this. And even when we've got it, even when we've really bought what I'm saying tonight, this will keep rising from the dead. It will keep getting up. It will keep climbing back into the driving seat. You and I must fight a lifelong battle against this sort of legalistic, religious spirit that tries to put my performance, tries to earn something. Okay, so that was the first point. All talking about that being right with God is not the way we think. So come secondly then, and think about this. Positively then, if it's not that way, if our instincts are wrong, what way is it? How does it actually work? So we get that we've got to be accepted by God. How does that actually work? Well, we noted last week that it's modelled by the tax collector. Now, the tax collector had nothing to offer. Maybe it's important for us just to understand exactly what a tax collector was. It wasn't somebody who worked for HMRC. It was somebody who worked for the Romans. And Jesus was living in an occupied country. And the Romans were the occupying force. And the Roman legions, the Roman government, the Roman Empire, it ruled through terror and taxation. Two T's. So they were brutal in any kind of rebellion. The legions. So terror, they ruled by terror. Crucifixion was a big part of that. You rebelled against the Romans, they crucified you, literally. And the Romans crucified just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. So they ruled by terror, but they also ruled by taxation. So they would brutally tax the nations that they had subjected. And of course, they needed people to collect the tax. And so a tax collector, this guy, he was a Jewish person who had taken up this lucrative post on behalf of the invading enemy. He was a traitor. And not only that, but they were famous for being corrupt. You know, not just demanding the taxes, but using the fact they had the might of the Roman forces behind them, they would cream off a massive percentage for themselves. So we've got a picture here of somebody who, quite frankly, is despicable in anybody's language. He's a tax collector. That means he's got nothing to offer God. But what he's doing in this story is confessing that. We obviously don't know what's gone on before, and it's a parable, so nothing's gone on before. But you could use your imagination. Something's happened to this man's life. He's come to some conviction about what he's been doing. And he's now trying to put it right, and he doesn't know what to do. So he goes to the temple, and he shouldn't be there. And he knows he shouldn't be there, and he's ashamed to be there. And he doesn't want to get anywhere near the front, so he's right at the back. He's standing at a distance. He's not looking up to heaven. He's just looking at the floor. And all he can do is cry for mercy. All he can do is confess his sins and ask for mercy. That's it. You say, what about the fasting? Twice a week, that's the rule? What about the tithing? You know, you got plenty of money. Start giving a tenth to the temple. What about the tithing? And what about what you've been doing? What about the betrayal of your people? What about the corruption? What about the fact that you're a robber and an evildoer? What about that? No, he's got nothing to offer. And what's so radical about this story? What the just shocking outcome of this parable. Jesus says that while the Pharisee is rejected, the Pharisee through his praying is getting further from God, this tax collector, through his confession, through his appeal for mercy, he's the one that God embraces. He's the one that God accepts. Now that's astonishing. And that's the radical message that we ended up with last week. Now, the question we want to ask today is, well, how does that work? What's going on there? Is God saying, oh, never mind, we'll just forget your sins? Is that what he's saying? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? So on what basis is this working? What's the mechanism? Well, that's what we need to do for the next few minutes. Now, the first thing I want to point out, despite everything I just said about no one ever being able to be accepted by their performance, I need to qualify that, because there was this one guy. There was just one person. There has been in the history of the world many, many sinners, to use the phrase. You know, every single one of us fits into that category. But there has been one righteous person. One person in the history of the world who was different from the rest of us. One person in the history of the world who was truly righteous. One person who would be accepted because of his performance. One person who was righteous and yet not disdaining others. One human being who was everything a human being is meant to be. Just one. And he's the person who's speaking in this parable. It is the person at the center of the Bible. It's the person at the center of the Christian faith. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's one of us, and he experiences a life just like we experience. So the Bible says he's tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet, same verse, Hebrews 4:15, says, though he's tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. And so in his life, he was keeping God's law, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Not just in the big general direction of his life, but in every moment and every little cul-de-sac of his life, every little corner of his life. In his words, in his thoughts, in his actions, everything he's doing, he was doing for God, for his glory. And in Jesus, we have the one human being who has earned acceptance. Jesus has earned glory. He's earned resurrection. He's earned heaven. He's earned the new creation. So, although we're saying all of us have sinned, there's this one massive, glorious exception, Jesus Christ. He earned all that the Father could give. And you get the verdict on his life. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the voice of the Father approving the Son. So there's one person who was justified by his performance. And the big idea that we need to get, the way this works, the way this tax collector can come and appeal for mercy and be accepted, even though he's got nothing to offer, the reason that he can be accepted, the big idea, is that Jesus was his substitute. Thought about this morning in the children's talk. Jesus was our substitute. So here is Jesus coming into the world, and he's living this righteous life. He's suffering. He's learning what it means to be righteous in new situations. He's finding difficulty and adversity. Now, why? That's an important question. Why? He's got nothing to prove. He's the eternal Son of God. He is accepted and loved by the Father. Always has been. Always will be. So why is he coming down? Why is he putting himself through this? Why is he experiencing all of this? He's got nothing to prove. Well, the answer is that he's coming for our sake. He's coming to be our substitute. So when he's keeping the law, he's doing it in our place. And when, at the climax of his life, his greatest test, he's rejected and crucified and rejected even by the Father, when that happens, again, he is experiencing that as our substitute. He is dying on the cross and he is taking our place. He's paying the debt that we owe. And when 3 days later he rises in the power of an endless life and we rise with him, it's all for us. And when he ascends into heaven, thought about this on Wednesday night, we ascend with him. And as he reigns in heaven, we reign with him. You know, the New Testament likes to use the phrase, we are in Christ. So the idea here is this, that if we connect with him, all that he has becomes ours. If we connect with him, it's not automatic, but if we connect with him, all that he has becomes ours. It's like marrying royalty. If you're a normal person, Buckingham Palace is closed to you. You can't go to London, knock on the gate, and take a tour. You can queue up and pay some money sometimes when it's open, see some rooms, but it's just you don't have access. You can't say, well, I'm a British subject, I'd like to have tea with the Queen. She can invite you, perhaps, garden parties, but you don't have access to the Queen as a normal person. And you can't write to her and say, look, you're really wealthy, I need a few £1,000, could you send me a check? You don't have access to her resources and to her bank account. And you don't have access to her status. You just don't have that. Because you're not royalty. But if you married into royalty, that would change. And that status would change. And, well, we can see on the news, it doesn't always run smoothly. But legally, you would become part of the family. And you would start sharing in that royal status. You'd start sharing in that property, or at least some of it. You'd certainly start to get access that you never had before. And you'd find resources that you never had before. Now that is pretty much exactly what's going on when someone becomes a Christian. Here is Jesus with this righteous status, with all the resources and all the honor involved in that. And here we are, who don't have any of that. But if we connect with him, then we begin to share in his status and all that goes with it. So the great question then becomes, how can a person connect with Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Well, you've got to give up your religion for a start. You've got to stop trusting in yourself, whether it's your religion, whether it's your race, whether it's your heritage, whether it's your social status, your economic status, your gender, your sexuality, whatever it is you're trusting, you have to give all that up and transfer your trust to him, to what the Bible says about him, to what he promises us in the Bible. And you know, the moment that transfer happens, it's called repentance and faith. The moment that transfer happens, the connection is made. And that instant, your status changes. That instant, you're accepted. And the amazing thing is, you're accepted as much as Jesus himself is accepted. As much. Can Jesus have access to the Father and know that the Father welcomes him? Of course he can. He's the beloved Son. So can you if you're in Christ. Does Jesus know the Father is caring for him, supporting him, looking after him? Yes, well, so can you. You have the same status exactly. Okay, I can see time is marching on, so I'm going to stop it there. What we've been talking about is the mechanism. How is it that God could accept people? Not the way we think, not through religion or our own performance, But instead, it's by confessing our need, by committing ourselves to Christ, so that we come under the shelter of his finished work and we become acceptable for Jesus' sake. Okay, I think I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to stop and take a break, and then we'll come back for a bit more. So let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think these things through, we pray that you would work them deep into our hearts and minds, that you give us a real understanding of these things. So hear our prayers now. We call upon you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to take a 5 or 10 minute break. And what we're going to do when we come back is not a question panel tonight, although we can start to talk, at least those of us who are in the room, as I go through. But I've got a bit of a presentation. I want to present a table that contrasts religion with the gospel. I'm really hoping we can work into our hearts and minds the difference. Not just the difference at a sort of in mind level, but the difference it will make for a person's life. The difference between living by religion and living by the gospel. So that's what we'll do. We'll take a 5 minute break, gulp some air, take the mask off, and we'll come back. All right, thanks. Okay, welcome back. Now, I have got a couple of questions and we can take more, but the main thing I want to do today is just run something through something on the screen. As I say, the difference between the gospel and religion. So if you could put the screen up for us. As you can see, this is not something I've made up. I found it, I think, online. It's also available in a book by Tim Keller. So I'm assuming he's the one who's originated this. So religion versus the gospel. So it's going to be a bit of a table. There we are, two categories. We'll start with the thing that I mentioned earlier. I don't know, could somebody pull the door for me? Thanks, Miroslav. So, religion. Do you remember we said the basic principle of religion is I obey, therefore I'm accepted. How is the gospel different from that? Well, it's the direct opposite. So the gospel says, I'm accepted freely by grace, and therefore I obey. So it's the other way around. Isn't that completely different? Isn't that radical? So not I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I'm freely accepted. And it's out of that that I obey. That's the fundamental difference. Now the rest of this is just going to pick up and develop that and different aspects of that basic difference. So, if you are following the religious route, your obedience is always going to be a bit anxious because you're never going to be quite sure whether it's good enough. And there's always going to be a fear and an insecurity about your life because you're thinking, well, I'm doing my best. Is it enough? Does God accept me? So there's always an anxiety there. But the gospel gives you an obedience that is glad. Because you know you're accepted. And so it's the obedience is based not on fear and insecurity, but on grateful joy and hope. So the whole atmosphere of the gospel is different. And someone who's being accepted by grace and because of mercy, the tax collector, he goes home and he starts to live a different life of glad obedience because he's been accepted. Okay. You're getting what I'm talking about here. We're starting to see the difference. Let's do another one. So with a religious person, why are they obeying God? Well, they're obeying God in order to get things from God. So they're obeying God because they want to go to heaven. And they're obeying God because they want their life to go better. They're obeying God because they want this healing or that solution to this problem. They're obeying God to get things from God. But the gospel, because it's a grace relationship, is different. With the gospel, you obey God to get God himself. Not to get things from him, but to get him, more of him, to know him, to enjoy his presence. That's very different. Now, with religion, when things go wrong, what happens to a religious person when things go wrong? Well, they're angry. When things go wrong, they're angry either at God, because God has failed to do what you think he should be doing. You know, you've been doing a good thing, you've been doing your best, and God hasn't come through for you. Or you're angry at yourself because you realize you haven't been keeping up your end. And your basic belief is, if someone does good, they deserve a reasonable life. So when trouble comes, and it always comes, a religious person is often thrown into crisis. Because it means someone's failed. Either God's failed or we've failed. What about a gospel person then? Well, when things go wrong, a gospel person still struggles. Nobody enjoys difficulty and trouble. But we know that we're not being punished. And we know that because Jesus took all our sins. And we know that if God is allowing this, there must be a good reason. He must be doing something in this. And I certainly know that he's my loving Father, and he will keep me and sustain me in this trial. You can see what a different sort of world it's creating. What about this? When you're criticized, that happens, doesn't it? Well, when a religious person is criticized, they are furious or they're devastated. Why? Well, because it's critical that a religious person thinks of themselves as a good person. Because your whole acceptance, your whole validity is based on you being a good person. So if somebody comes and criticizes your behavior, they are threatening that. And really, that's not allowed. You can't do that. I have to destroy that because I'm trying to hold this all together here. I'm trying to persuade myself that everything's okay and that God is accepting me because I'm a good person. And I have to maintain that fiction as best I can. So I'm certainly not open to you coming and criticizing me. And that, of course, is what got Jesus crucified. And the people that he tackled, the people that he confronted, were the religious people. And they couldn't face that. And they were the ones who crucified him. Now, what about when criticism comes and you're a gospel person? Well, you still struggle when you're criticized, because nobody likes being told off. But it's not so devastating, and it doesn't generate so much fury. Why? Because you've already accepted you're not a good person. You know, by definition, a Christian is a self-confessed, wicked person. I remember once someone being very cross about being called as evil. They were a Christian. I'm not evil, I'm not happy with that. Well, I was really unhappy with that reaction. Because a Christian has accepted the fact that we are not good people. We've had a conviction of our sin. And so we've faced up to what's in there and what we've done. And we're not just trying to emphasize the positive. We've looked into the abyss that is our own hearts. And so we've already settled the fact that we're not good people. So in one sense, we've already taken the ultimate criticism and owned it. We've already said, yeah, you know. So if somebody comes and critiques us, we can say, boy, you don't know the half. Yeah, I'm a lot worse than that. And not only that, but our identity is not built on our performance. It's built on God's mercy, God's love in Christ. And so when somebody criticizes me, I don't enjoy it. But at the same time, it's no threat to my very existence and my identity, because my identity is not built on me being a good person. I know I'm not a good person. My identity is built on Jesus being a good person and Jesus being my Savior. And that means I can handle the criticism. I can even learn from it and become a better person because I can acknowledge the truth that's coming in my direction. I think there's another one. Okay, what about your prayer life? You're a religious person. Prayer is mainly about petitions. We're asking for things. You know, we need this, we need that, we need the other. And it really only heats up when we're in real trouble. So when everything's fine, well, we'll just pray generally for stuff. But when something's threatened or I'm in real difficulty, then I really start praying. I don't want to be too harsh on that, because there's sort of a natural rhythm to our praying in that way, isn't it? But this is the key statement. With a religious person, your main purpose in prayer is to try and manage your world, to control your environment. So you're saying, pray that this doesn't get any worse. Pray that this gets better. Pray this problem solved. Now, there's a place for that in all of us, isn't there? But with a religious person, that's all there is. What about the gospel? Well, because it's a relationship, the prayer is more about fellowship than about petition. So we're praying because we want to spend time with our Father in heaven. There's praise, there's worship, there's adoration. The goal is to spend time with God, not to get things from God. Okay? I think it's the last one. So with religion, your self-view. Well, a religious person is quite often an unstable person. They're up and down. And so when they feel like they're doing okay, you know, they've hit church, they've done the Bible reading, they've, you know, give the money, done the, you know, hit the religious things, they feel pretty good. They feel pretty confident. They're meeting the standards, making the grades. The trouble is, you know, I suppose this guy here is like that, isn't he? He can come to church and he can say, thank you, Lord, that I'm such a great person. He's had a good week, hasn't he? He's tithed that week. He's fasted that week. He's nailed it that week. And so he comes to church confident. But there's also a hardness about him. So he's confident, but he's very unsympathetic to this tax collector. And he can disdain this person. Now, imagine another week, and the same Pharisee, and he's had a terrible week, and he hasn't fasted, he's pigged out, and he hasn't tithed, he's robbed somebody, or just pretended that he tithed and pretended that he fasted. He's had a really bad week. He's not living up to his standards. You know, he's going to feel pretty dreadful about himself. He's going to feel like a failure. And he might be more sympathetic to the tax collector then, or at least not be so arrogant. But he's going to be in bits. So often with all self-righteous people, whether it's religious or secular self-righteousness, there's always a swing. You meet them one week and everything's great. Meet them the next week and they're in the dust again. It's religion that does that to you. It's self-righteousness that does that, because that goes up and down, good weeks and bad. But where the gospel is at the heart, then you've got a more stability, because your self-view is not dependent on whether you've been good or not. It's dependent on whether Christ has been good or not. And of course, the great thing about Jesus is that he always has a good week. You know, he's done it well. And actually, our salvation is based on the life that he lived 2,000 years ago and the death that he died 2,000 years ago. And we know for a fact that that was 100% bang on. The resurrection proves that. So what that means is that we've got stability. Because if we have a good week, well, I'm glad I've had a good week, but I'm not depending on that for my acceptance with God. I'm depending on Jesus. Have I had a bad week? Well, I'm not happy about that. But it hasn't affected my relationship with God. I'm still acceptable to him. And what you get, and this is what the table's pointing out, a Christian is somebody who is simultaneously sinful and lost and humbled by that, and yet also affirmed by the fact he loved us and gave himself for us. So there's two things always going on in a Christian: humility and confidence at the same time. Humility about our own sin, but confidence about our salvation. So there's a stability and a freedom about the Christian. So we got confidence in Christ, but we've also got humility when we deal with other people, because we know that we are the same as everybody else. And the only thing that makes the difference is Jesus and his love. I think that's the last one. No, it's not. Okay, it's a shame because it's 7 o'clock. But we'll do this one soon as it's here. If you're a religious person, you're going to be a tired person, because your identity, your self-worth is based on how hard you're working, how moral you're doing. And one function of that is, how moral you are. One function of that is that you tend to look down on those who are not as good as you. And you sort of need to do it. You have to feel superior to others, because it sort of bolsters your collapsing self-righteousness. You know, so you're trying hard to be this really amazing person, and you're getting exhausted doing it. And you're worried about that, because you've got to be good enough, otherwise God won't accept you. And so one of the ways you do feel better about yourself is you say, well, at least I'm better than him. It's exactly what's going on in a parable. But a gospel person doesn't do that, doesn't look down on anybody. Why? Well, because at the center of our faith is a man who dies for his friends, but also for his enemies. So if you've got that at the center, you can't look down on other people. Not just because you know you're no different to them, but because you know that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for them. So there's a humbling influence on us there too. Even that's not the end. Okay, I am going to leave it there though. I've got a couple of questions here, which I'm just going to try and answer myself. And then if there's any other questions, we'll take those, and then we'll wrap it up. Okay, so first question is, somebody's got this in their words, saying, I don't pretend to be good enough for God, but I always sincerely repent. So surely he accepts me. So I've been talking about not trying, you can't be good enough for God. You say, no, I know I'm not good enough for God, but I am sincerely repenting. So therefore he must accept me. Well, what you're doing there is just shifting what your righteousness is. And you're shifting it from living a good life to being a repentant person. Well, are you repentant enough? Surely you're just going to have all the same set of problems that a religious person has. You're always going to be asking yourself, not instead of am I moral enough, you're going to be saying, am I repentant enough all the time? And you're going to have that instability, good weeks and bad weeks. No, the gospel is neither of those things. The gospel is we depend upon Christ. Our forefathers used to call it an alien righteousness. Not alien, outer space alien, but alien as in nothing to do with us. Comes from outside of us. So that our acceptance is not based on our goodness or our repentance or even our faith. Faith isn't the basis of our acceptance. It's the hand that receives our acceptance. It's the thing that connects us to Christ. Christ is the source of our acceptance. So, yeah, that's quite a subtle distinction, but really important. It's possible to be looking within yourself all the time, depending upon your repentance and your sincerity and your faith. It's just using religion, really, the same as the Pharisee. Now we've got to abandon all of that and put our trust in Christ. And then there's another question. Is there a difference between... Well, before I ask that, are there any other questions that anybody's got? I'll do that second question in a minute, but I thought I should give a chance. Okay. See, I didn't want to end just asking a question and there was no answer. So I'll give this question, then we'll finish. So is there a difference? Here's the second question. Is there a difference between repentance and penance? Are both equally valid? Now, you won't hear us in this church using the word penance, and you won't find the word penance in the Bible. Penance is a Roman Catholic idea, and it's the idea that you are sorry for your sins and you do something to show that you're sorry for your sins, and that if you do enough of that, God will accept you. So that's penance. It's actually one of the things the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, asks its members to do penance. And you don't find that word in the Bible. The word repentance is completely different. Repentance is not an offering that you bring to try and make up for your sins. That's penance, being really, really sorry. And if you're sorry enough, God will accept you. Repentance means to turn. So if you think about somebody, here we are, say I'm not a Christian and I'm laboring under all my sins in one hand and all the things I'm trying to do to save myself in the other hand, and I'm really trying hard to be this right kind of person, and I'm not getting anywhere. I'm trusting in my own religion, you know, the fact I'm a pastor and I preach every week, you know, that means God must accept me, and I'm really sorry for all these sins I keep doing, and you know, I'm working away at this, carrying this load, being a pastor, that's my salvation. And then I realize, oh no, hang on, there's a savior over there, Jesus, and he's done everything. Oh, my hands are full. Hang on a minute, I would come, but my hands are full. Now, repentance is chucking that lot and turning to Jesus. That's repentance. It's turning away from all the other saviors that we've got. And then it's faith then is the other side of repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning from, faith is turning to. And we simply then we lay hold of Christ. So in one sense, we're never really conscious of our repentance and faith. What we're conscious of is Jesus. That's where we want to be. And I think that's often why real Christians do have trouble with knowing if they've really turned, because really believed, because they weren't really thinking about their sins and their repentance and their faith. They were thinking about Jesus. So often you get real Christians who really have repented and believed, and they're thinking, oh, do you know, if only I could repent and believe, I'd be saved. Well, you know, there is repentance and faith in that statement. And so our consciousness should be about Christ and who he is. Okay, I'm going to stop, and we'll rescue Town Kids from the meeting. Let me just pray. Is that okay? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, please help us to really take these things into our hearts and to, Lord, have the right dynamic there. Not the religiosity that focuses on our goodness or our religious experience, but Lord, the gospel focus that looks away from ourselves and that lays hold of Christ. Thank you for him, Lord. We put our trust in him, Lord, and we pray that we might do so more and more. So be with us this coming week. Help us with all that we're going to navigate. We pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay. Now, next week, I do actually want to revisit the same subject a third time. And I want to talk particularly about the freedom that it brings. So I think I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says the Corinthians are criticizing him. And he says, I'm not concerned to be criticized by you. That doesn't destroy me. I don't even judge myself, he says. So that doesn't define me either. The Lord is my judge. So this is a sort of little case study there of the freedom to deal with the criticism of others and their words, and the freedom to deal with the criticism of our own hearts, and how to do that, and how justification, being accepted by God through Christ, resources us to face the inner critic and the outer critic. So that's next Sunday night. We'll go from there. Okay. Thanks a lot.